Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. And as we've just sang together corporately, Lord, we do cry out, holy, holy, holy. You are holy. And Father, you've called us to be holy because you're holy. Lord, you've given us the gift of your Son. You've given us the gift of your righteousness. You've taken from us our sin. And Lord, you call us to be holy. And we can't do that apart from being filled and empowered by your Spirit. Lord, we can't even understand your word apart from your illumination, your opening our eyes and our hearts. Father, we're asking that you'd transform us this morning. We're asking you that your Spirit would fill us, that your Spirit would guide us and open up our eyes to the truth of your word and renew our minds this morning. Father, make your word powerful because it is powerful. We just pray that the words would be ignited by your Spirit and that our hearts would be kindling and you just set us ablaze for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing to look at Romans chapter 12, although to tell you the truth, we haven't been in Romans chapter 12 the last couple days. We've taken a couple weeks. We've taken a detour. We started out in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship." He says that, goes on to say in verse 2, he says, "And don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And then he goes into what that looks like. He tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think of ourselves in accordance with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has gifted us. And then he goes on and he begins to list certain gifts that God gives. If your gift is teaching, then teach in accordance with the measure of faith. If it's prophecy, then use that in accordance with the measure of faith. If it's exhortation, exhort. If it's generosity, then give generously. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at what it means to be a steward of God. A steward of God is someone who understands that they are not owners, but they are stewards of the resources that God has entrusted them to be used to bring him glory. And those resources are our spiritual gifts. Those resources are our intellectual abilities. Those resources are our possessions. And we've been looking at specifically the possessions aspect of stewardship recently. Last week we looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we looked at the example of the Macedonians. Paul says in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he's speaking to the church in Corinth, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And what we looked at last week was the fact that this church, this group of Christians in Macedonia, here's the following equation that played out for them. Severe trial, plus extreme poverty, plus abundant joy equals overflowing generosity. And what we did last week was we looked at the basis for their overflowing generosity. Obviously, the basis for their overflowing generosity was not their abundant wealth, and it was not the good times that they were experiencing, but the basis for their abundant overflow and generosity was grace. Pure and simple, grace. And we looked at how Paul says, give accordance to whatever God has put on your heart. And that being the basis of giving, that being the basis of stewardship, is that take a look at Jesus, he says in verse 9 of chapter 8. "Although he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that you might become rich." And we're supposed to follow Christ's example there. And last week, if you were here, I have no doubt that most of you, if you're anything like me and you're studying the scriptures here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you're studying the example of Christ, who, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, humbled himself in every way and took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross. You look at Christ's example And grace motivates you to be generous and to want to be generous. And so you hear a sermon like you heard last week, or you're studying the scriptures, you're studying what it means to be a steward, to lay up treasure in heaven that moth and rust and thieves cannot break in and steal or destroy. And you think to yourself, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to do that. I want to become like a Macedonian. That's what I want. And then when we want the heart of a Macedonian, but we're really afraid to move in that direction because we don't want the bank account of a Macedonian. The question is, if that's what we want, why don't we pursue that? If we envy the Macedonians for their overflowing abundant generosity and their joy in the midst of extreme trial and poverty, why don't we step in their direction? It's really simple. We want to be Macedonians in spirit, but we don't want to be Macedonians materially. We don't want to be poor. And so just logically, when we open up our ledgers, essentially we see the math and we see extreme generosity leads to extreme poverty. I don't want to be like the Macedonians that way. And then, of course, we look at all the swirling doubt in our economy and it scares us. It's really about fear. The spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. It's not that we don't aspire to be like the Macedonians and imitate them in their example. It's not that we don't even understand that our generosity is to be grace-based and not law-based, and that grace always leads to a fulfillment of the law, even going beyond the law. We know these things here, and we aspire to be that way, kind of, but we're afraid to start moving in the direction because, you know what, it's scary. We want a heart like a Macedonian's, but we don't want their bank accounts. That's the bottom line. So how does Paul address this fear when he's speaking to the Corinthians, who are just, they're people like you and I. They have the Holy Spirit. They understand the gospel to a degree. We can always understand it more, and to the degree that we understand it and live by it, we become like the Macedonian Christians. So how does he address that? How does he address people who are willing in spirit, but they're just weak and they're afraid, and they're afraid to make that move towards the Macedonian kind of faith that looks to be generous even out of their poverty? Well, he addresses it in chapter 9. Now, we skipped over a number of verses. The verses we skipped over just in brief that go from the latter half of chapter 8 to the first five verses of chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. What Paul is basically saying is, listen, I'm going to send Titus and another guy that is well known among the churches, and these guys are credible men, and they're going to come pick up the offering for the church in Jerusalem. So you don't need to be afraid that we're going to take your money and buy a Learjet or anything like that, or gold-plated porcelain toilets or anything like that. We're actually going to use this for the reason that it's stated, and that's to help the poor in Jerusalem. And so that's essentially what you have in those verses that were leapfrogging. And now he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, when he addresses this whole issue of, yes, I want to be like the Macedonians, but I'm afraid that if I move in that direction and seek to be generous as they're generous, I'm not going to have squat. I'm not going to be able to provide for my needs. I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. I'm afraid. I'm afraid to step out in faith. So how does Paul address this? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul addresses this fear, this natural inclination towards being very, very conservative and tight with our generosity towards other people that are in need. He addresses it by appealing to a universal spiritual principle, the law of reaping and sowing. The law of sowing and reaping. You reap that which you sow. He says, if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. If you sow sparingly, well, that's the way you're going to reap. It's quite simple. There are gobs of scriptures that in the Old and the New Testament that point to this. Proverbs chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. I'll just reference some of these verses. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. Solomon writes these words. He says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Luke chapter 6, another one there in chapter 6, verse 38. This is the words of Christ. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And the example here of 1 Kings chapter 17 is the prophet Elijah. And he goes, he's hungry, and he goes to a Gentile widow who has a son, and they are dying. They have absolutely nothing. One jar of oil and one jar of flour. And he goes to her, and he asks her what she's doing. She goes, well, I was going to make a cake for my son and I. We were going to eat it, and then we were going to lay down and die because there's famine in the land, and we have absolutely nothing. And so Elijah has the gall to say, first make something for me, God's prophet, and then make yourself something. And so she does, and what she finds is that the jar of oil and the flour never run out. They keep providing for days on end, weeks on end, until Elijah moves on. So the principle here is simply this. When you sow for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom or helping the poor or ministering unto the least of these, God purposes to supply your every need in the process. That's the principle. That's the principle. You reap what you sow. And the goal here is that we would overcome our fear. Now, he also goes on to say, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this goes back to last week when he was talking about the Macedonians who gave voluntarily. And we talked about the principle of voluntary giving. Grace-based giving is not law-based giving. This is not a matter of, Paul is not laying down, here's the percentage, you take it out of your gross, not your net. He's saying, no, no. The principle's this, you reap what you sow. So if you want to reap, then sow. But it must be voluntarily. This is voluntary. This is grace giving. This is not law giving. And you have to decide what amount you're going to give based upon the way that your heart leads, or rather the way that your Holy Spirit leads your heart. It has to come from within. It can't be something that's forced upon you. It's not something that you do to meet some quota of some external component that someone else is putting on you. This has to come from your heart. Not reluctantly, or not under compulsion. Nobody's forcing anybody to do this. Paul is not forcing the Corinthians to ante up. He's telling them, listen, this is the principle. You don't have to be afraid. God supplies that. If you sow, you will reap. He'll meet your needs, but it has to come from your heart. This begs the question. Begs the question.
Well, what if my heart is cold and stingy? What if in my heart I don't really want to give anything? What if in my heart I just want a really, really big house? And I want lots and lots of cars and big screen TVs, and I don't want to give to missionaries because that would be hypocritical because that's not my thing. What if that's my heart? According to 2 Corinthians, I should just act according to my heart, my cold, stingy, hard, wicked heart, right? What do you think? Honestly, what do you think? If that is the condition of your heart, if you look at the law,
which says that the Israelites had to give 10%, and then now you hear Paul saying, okay, give out of the abundance of your heart, and you know intuitively that grace always surpasses the law, and you in your heart say,
no, I don't want to give grace-giving, law-giving, or any kind of giving. I just want to keep it all for myself.
And you know that that's the condition of your heart, and then you read that and say, ah, proof text. I'm going to follow the desires of my heart. Now, what does Jeremiah say about the human heart? It is deceitful and wicked. Who can possibly understand it? Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your mouth speaks all sorts of sewage, then that's an indicator that you have a heart problem that needs to be brought into alignment. Now the question is, how do you align your heart? You can't do it yourself. You can't fix it. This is where the law actually has a purpose. The law does not make you righteous. It's not the basis by which you stay or get into God's favor. But the law does have a purpose. We looked at Romans chapter 7 last week. I'm going to ask you to turn there again. This is a very important section of Scripture. This is the verse we looked at last week when we were making the case that, no, our giving is not based upon the law. It's not based upon a fixed percentage that was given to the Israelites, but rather it's grace-based giving. Here's the verse that we looked at. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, this is verse 4, chapter 7 in Romans, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, the reason we're not under the law, the purpose for which we're not under the law, Paul says, is so that we can actually bear fruit now. We can actually bear fruit, righteousness, because we're not under the law, we belong to another, we belong to Christ. That's verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Verse 6. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. We covered that last week. Now, look at the next verse. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Paul identifies what the law does. The law, when used rightly, identifies the condition of our heart. Anytime we come into contact with God's word, anytime we come into contact with the standard, the law represents the character of God. And we are called to be conformed to his likeness and image. And then we see what the law represents, and the law doesn't make us righteous, but what it does is it pokes us in the eye. Dang it. Dang it. I don't want to be a freaking Macedonian. Now, once you have that attitude, red flags should start going up. Ding, 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 ding. Heart problem, heart problem, heart problem. And the law doesn't make you right. It doesn't fix your heart. It will, however, reveal that there's a problem with our hearts. You follow the logic there? The law is not cast away, never to be looked at again. Paul doesn't say the law stinks. He says the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is holy. It just doesn't have any power to deliver you. It's not the basis by which you're measured you don't become right with God by obeying the law, but it does reveal sin. That's not a bad thing. So when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here, or chapter 6, 9, verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, and your heart says, well, I ain't giving squat. That's a problem. That's a problem. Now, I'm not going to turn around and say, here's the verse that says this is the amount you have to give. That's not the point. The point is, at that point, the law has revealed there's a problem. Only grace, only Christ can take care of that problem. Only the gospel can fix your heart. You writing a check is not going to fix your heart. It's just going to you be giving reluctantly or under compulsion or in order to fix your heart, and that won't work. You have to go back to the gospel. Whenever the law reveals a problem in your heart, doesn't matter if it's a coveting issue, doesn't matter if it's a lust issue, doesn't matter if it's a bitterness or anger or unwillingness to forgive issue, anytime the law reveals the condition of your heart and you cry foul or the Holy Spirit cries foul, throws the flag, blows the whistle, and you know that you are not right in your attitude, the only way to deal with that is to simply admit it, confess it, and say, yes, I don't want to be a Macedonian. And Lord, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I confess that is sin. And I come to the cross and I confess that as wrong. And I receive the grace and the mercy that you have to give me through Christ because I want to live for you because you've died for me. And you live in light of his sacrifice. And then you walk by faith. You walk by faith. For God loves a what? A cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Hilarious would be an appropriate translation. This is so not us in our culture. Not even close. Not even close. But this is what we're called to be like. Paul says, verse 8 and 9. He keeps going here. He doesn't just end. Okay, give and be a cheerful giver. He recognizes people have a problem. They're thinking, that's the problem. How can I be hilarious about giving my stuff to people who don't have stuff and then I won't have any stuff? That doesn't make me... I'm not all giggly when I think about all that I'm going to lose as I give people who have nothing. That doesn't make me happy. It makes me fearful. So Paul says, okay, I understand. And that's why you need to know that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that, having all sufficiency in all things at all time, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he who has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Here's what Paul's saying. Yes, I know that you're not a cheerful giver. Yes, I know that your heart says, I want to keep everything. I want to protect everything. I want to build a moat around my castle so that no one can come in and take my stuff. And I don't want to give it away freely. I don't want to help the least of these because I think I'm the least of these and I want to protect what I have. And if I give, then I won't have. Paul knows this, and he says, that's why you need to understand God's able to make this grace abound, even to you. If he is going to move you in this direction, and it's going to be all of grace. It's not going to be because you decided that this was going to be your new attitude. And why does he want this? He wants you to be sufficient in all things at all times so that you can abound in every good work. This is his desire. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Are you saved by grace or by works? Which is it? Faith or works? Okay, good. We're on the same page. We're on the same page. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. Now that's a verse that we hear a lot at Grace. In verse 9, it says, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And look at verse 10, chapter 2 of Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not by works. We're not saved by our works. However, the purpose for which God has saved us is so that we can do good works. That's what Paul is saying here, is that he has given us grace abundantly, and we are right with Christ now. We are in Christ, and now he wants to use us to further his glory for every good work, as it's written. He has distributed freely. He's given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Gracious giving places God's goodness on display. Matthew chapter 6, or rather chapter 5, verse 16, this is right at the trail end of the Beatitudes, and Jesus says, so don't put your light under a bushel. Put it up on a lampstand for the whole world to see, so that the world will see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. That's the purpose of good works. Not to make us right with God, but to glorify God. And the Macedonian grace-based giving exemplifies the character of Christ, who gave freely, became poor, so that we might become rich in him. And we're to follow suit, not so that we can be right with God, but to put him on display. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, If you reap, you're going to sow. This principle here is simply this. Verse 8, the principle is this. When you decide, I'm going to live a life motivated and fueled by grace, walking by faith, in order to put His majesty and His kingdom on display, and I'm going to adopt the mentality of a Macedonian who lives according to the gospel, and even in their severe test of affliction and their extreme poverty, because of their joy in Christ, it's going to overflow and produce abundant generosity. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to walk by faith. Here's what Paul's saying. He is going to supply everything you need every step of the way. Every step of the way. In fact, He is going to increase your harvest so that you can continue to sow more. Now, that's a verse we're going to look at here in just a second. In fact, I want you to just look at it real quick. Before I click the clicker here, I want to read for you where he's going. Paul says in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. Define every way. Every way. Every possible way you could be enriched, God's going to provide your needs. That's what that means. That's what that means. Why? Why? Now, this is a good question. Why is the principle of sowing and reaping applicable to the Christian here? If you reap, or if you sow, you will reap in like measure. Why is that true? Well, it depends who you ask. Depends who you ask. You've heard me talk about prosperity theology. This would be an example. Kenneth Copeland pulled this off of his website. This is a quote. You can't even make this stuff up. He says, the Bible leaves no question about it. God's people are supposed to be rich. Not just rich in spirit, and not just rich in righteousness and love, joy, peace, and the fellowship of God. Not even rich in relationships and spiritual rewards. God's people are to be rich, financially wealthy, and prosperous in every possible way with plenty of money. Okay, now, is that ambiguous? No. So according to Mr. Copeland and those who run in his circle, the Prosperity Theology Group, the purpose of God providing when you sow is so that you can be rich. Because God wants us to be rich. Why does God want us to be rich? According to these teachers, they say because we're children of the King, the world should look at us as children of the King, and the King is wealthy, and therefore we should be wealthy. And they should want in. That's the logic here. And you're supposed to have abundant wealth. I even continue to read in this article, and he gave an example. He was saying, but if you're in humble circumstances, you should stay in those humble circumstances and realize, if you're flipping burgers and you're making minimum wage, you just remember that God wants you to have a blessing, and someday you're going to own that hamburger stand. Really? Really? The Bible leaves no question about it, according to Mr. Copeland. And those that follow his teaching. Is that what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians? Does the Bible leave any question about this mentality? I think it raises a good number of questions, actually. And this is not at all what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. The danger of prosperity teaching, and by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is one of the proof texts that you will hear if you listen to this line of teaching. God will supply your every need. You just need to sow. You just need to give a faith gift, a seed gift. You give your seed gift and God is going to give you a harvest. He's going to provide because He wants you to be rich. You're a child of God. Now, I have to be careful because right now you can tell that this is satire. Can you not? We broadcast our messages and people will flip through the channels and they will stop on something and stay there for 10 seconds. And I do not want to be lumped into the category of a prosperity teacher. So I'm going to stop with the whole dramatic shtick here and move on to why this is dangerous. It's dangerous for a number of reasons. First of all, it fosters suicidal desires in Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 6. Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Emphasis mine. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Why in the world would we want to emphasize something that's going to cause people to stumble? And that's what that line of reasoning does. If you're not rich and you fall into that line of thinking, obviously you're not rich for what reason? You're not exercising faith. And so what becomes the supreme focus of your faith? To get rich, because obviously this is something God wants you to be, rich. Also, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, this is where Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. It encourages people to focus on that which is vulnerable to moth, rust, and thievery. It takes your focus off of His kingdom and His righteousness, and it puts it on your garbage. Your wheelbarrows full of money. Your cars that will rust. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, you know, if you've been stealing, steal no longer. Get a job and work hard so that you may supply the need of those who do not have. That's what Paul says you're supposed to work for. That's what the scriptures say. But prosperity teaching makes hard work a means of amassing wealth instead of a means of being generous. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, the apostle says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. How does that jive with the idea that we're supposed to be rich in every possible way? It doesn't at all. And the Bible is clear on that. Do you pick up the sarcasm and a little tension in my... That annoys me. It annoys me that that is so prominent in our culture. We don't need any help being materialistic. We do fine without people telling us that we're supposed to be filthy rich. Our culture suffers from the disease known as affluenza. I didn't make that up. I stole it from Randy Alcorn, but it is true. And the church suffers from affluenza, which is the notion that the more I have, the happier I'll be. That's not what Paul says the law of reaping and sowing is about. He's not saying, listen, this is why you need to sow so that you can reap and accumulate stuff and therefore show the world that becoming a Christian means that you could be rich like Jesus. Yeah, you could be like Jesus who gave away everything he had to make others rich. Okay, I'm going to get off my hobby horse now and move on. Here's the reason that God supplies all of our need when we decide to live according to grace and be like the Macedonians. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. He will. This is true. That part is absolutely true. You cannot outgive God. That's the principle. But why? Why? He says he will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What's the harvest of the steward? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Practical works of holiness. The spirit and character of Christ manifest in everyday life, in everyday circumstances, everywhere. Righteousness, here and now, not imputed righteousness, which is a gift from God, but righteousness, which is an outworking of our faith in Christ. When you sow materially, you reap a spiritual harvest of righteousness. Sometimes that looks financial. Sometimes it doesn't. Keep reading, verse 11. He says, you're going to be enriched in every way. That includes financially. Why? What's the reason? Keep reading. To be generous in every way. Oh, wait a minute. I get it now. So when I sow generously with my possessions, with my spiritual talents, with my intellectual abilities, when I sow, when I give of myself freely, God will supply a harvest of righteousness, and he'll enrich me every way, including give me more seed. Why? So I can sow it more. So I can continue to be generous. God will lavish his generosity on you so you can lavish his generosity given to you on other people in the kingdom for his glory, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Do you understand what the Macedonians, their act of generosity, their obedience to grace-based living was producing? It was producing in the region an unmistakable understanding that their generosity was an act of grace. And that every time they gave, it pointed the people that received their gifts back to Christ. It lifted Christ up for all men to see, for all men to worship, for all men to give glory to. Their generosity made much of the majesty of Christ. That's what this is about. Not increasing our portfolios and making us look wealthy so that those poor pagan non-Christians can say, oh, if I love Jesus, I'll get a nice car too. That's nauseating. That's not the gospel. He says, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Everything is about the gospel of Christ. Nothing diminishes from the cross. Everything points back to the cross. Everything, including our giving. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His is the emphasis, inexpressible gift. We're enriched in every way to be generous. John Wesley, when he first started preaching in the 18th century, his annual income was 28 pounds, British monetary system. I don't know what pounds, what the equivalent of in dollars was in that day, and I don't know now. But that was his annual income, 28 pounds. That was his first year of preaching, and he resolved at that point in time that he was going to live off of 28 pounds. That was what he was going to, he was not going to live above his means. He was going to live according to his means. Actually, he lived under that, but he made the next year he made 30 pounds, and he gave the rest away. The next year, he made 60 pounds, and he lived off of 28 and gave everything else away. The next year he made 90 pounds and he lived off of 28 and he gave everything else away. Eventually, because of his book royalties, he was pulling in 1,400 pounds annually. And guess how much he lived off of? 28 pounds annually. In 1776, he was audited by the British version of the Internal Revenue Service, who looked at his annual income and they suspected that he was not paying his taxes in an excise tax. So if you had stuff, you were taxed on the stuff that you possessed. So it wasn't like an income tax. You were taxed on your material possessions. And they knew that this man was raking it in for book royalties and speaking all over the world. They knew this, but they also said there's no way that the taxable contributions match his giving. Now remember, this is not income tax, excise tax, taxed on his possessions. And so they questioned him and brought him in and said, how much silver do you have? In other words, certainly someone of your income should have amassed a china set and you know, you have your silver goblets and your silver plates and this and that. He said, I have two silver spoons, one in the two locations that I live, because he would preach in different continents, and I have one plate. That's what I possess. Why should I have and purchase another plate when there are those who do not have bread to put on a plate? He lived like a Macedonian, but his income was not Macedonian-like. So when we ask the Lord, well, the question becomes, okay, cut to the chase, Brooks, how much am I supposed to give? That's a matter between you and the Lord. You have to give according to what the Lord has put on your heart. That is a complete matter of grace. It is not a law-based decision. We covered this last week. If you're unclear on that, you can go back and listen on the web again. I can't re-preach that sermon. This is grace-based giving. But here's the guiding principle. The guiding principle is that we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He will supply all our needs. Matthew 6:33. He is able to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory. The point here is that if we want to live like Macedonians, we need not fear, because once we begin to live like Macedonians, because we want to bring glory to Christ, because we want to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we have the promise of God that He will increase our circumstance so that we can be generous as He's calling us to be. Not so that we can drive a jet like Mr. Copeland. Not so that we can have 18 different homes all over the world, vacation homes and so forth. And by the way, this is not a sermon that's legalistic that bashes people that have those things. This is not saying you can't have nice things. That's why this has to be given. You have to do this according to your heart and how the Lord is leading you. The question is simply this. Lord, what does it mean for me, Brooke Simpson, insert your name, what does it mean for you, fill in the blank, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? What does that mean? What does that look like today? God, what do you want me to do with my material possessions? God, what do you want me to do with the talents and the abilities you have given me? God, what do you want me to do with my life, because I am not an owner, because I am a steward? Lord, what do you want? That's a hard issue. That's a hard issue. And when we abide in Him, John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, you're going to bear fruit. But apart from me, you can't do anything. But if you remain in me, you will bear fruit. Here's the issue. This is what the Lord wants. This is where He's going with all this. He wants you to abide in Him. He is the vine, you're the branches. He wants you to draw near to Him. He wants you to derive your nourishment from Him. He wants to build into you. He wants you to experience the abundant life that He's called you to live. He came that we might have life, it says in John 10:10, and have it abundantly. He wants you to experience that abundant life. You can't experience that abundant life at arm's distance. You've got to draw near to Him. And as you draw near to Him, as His Word remains in you, as you draw near to Him, He will show you the way that you should go. He will put on your heart the desire to meet needs of circumstances and situations that He will make clear to you at the time that they arise. He wants you to begin to live a life of abundant faith that's a risk-taking faith. But here's the irony. There's no risk. Why? Because He wants verse 15 to be a reality for you. That you and everybody else you know and everybody else you don't know but come in contact with would be able to give thanks to God for His inexpressible gift, given to you and given through you. The goal here is for the exaltation and magnification of the glory of Christ. And that's what a steward does. That's his sole bottom line. Some of you own businesses and you got to pay attention to the bottom line. Everybody here has an income and they have to manage that. You've got to pay attention to the bottom line. What's the bottom line? What's coming in? What's going out? The bottom line for the Christian is, the bottom line for the Christian is Christ being exalted in my life. That's the bottom line. That's how you measure success. That's how a steward measures whether his business is a success or not. And we're in a family business and God is our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call you Father because that's how we were taught to pray. Father, in heaven, we ask that your name would be hallowed this morning, would be seen as holy. We ask that your will would be done right here in North Liberty, in this place, in our hearts, in our homes, just as your will is done is in heaven. And Father, we ask that you would supply our daily bread, supply all of our needs so that we can seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Father, we ask, Lord, that Father, we would not walk in sin and that we would be forgiving and that we would be forgiven by others, Lord. Help us to maintain relational integrity. And Father, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. Don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, especially in the area of finances. As things get difficult and we have to deal with financial situations, Lord, help us to walk with integrity. The power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this, Father, so that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.